Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're getting closer to the end of the study of 1 Timothy. And today we come to a section we could call the need for true godliness. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Skip down to verses 15 and 16, where Paul picks up maybe a similar theme, which we'll look at. Referring to Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed, happy, and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to him be glory and honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And look at verse 20. As Paul wraps up this letter, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter in the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Let's pray. Lord, give us ears to listen, give us hearts to respond, and wills to do your will. We want to obey you. We want to see you in our lives. We want, Lord, to experience you. And so we pray as we've experienced you in the singing this morning, so now we would experience you in your word. Teach us, mold us, shape us. Give us true godliness that is far from hypocrisy, that is far from just do's and don'ts, that is far from just head knowledge and empty thinking. Lord, give us your ways, give us your will, and you'll get the glory for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can follow along in your sermon notes page, and you see first, as Paul talks about true godliness, he begins by talking about work. True godliness, he says, is reflected at work in verses 1 and 2. It's interesting, Paul begins with this hard-hitting application. It's almost as if he says, you want to be godly? Do you think you're godly? Let's talk about godliness, and let's begin by thinking about the workplace. He starts out by talking about yokes as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. In talking about slaves and masters in 1 Timothy 6, we have to understand Paul in his first century context. We shouldn't think of the disgustingly sad and sinful slave trading that went on in the early days of America and in England. In fact, America and England during those slave trades were the first civilizations to limit slavery to a race or a color. And Paul does not have that in mind necessarily. The very best of slavery in first century times meant something like workers and contractual labor. So this is how work got done in first century times. And Paul, as a man of his times, is speaking in the terms of his day. And so he talks about slaves and he talks about masters, but really we're not making a leap to say, let's just talk about workers and bosses. And for many of us, that's a reality. Unless you're a young child or a stay-at-home mom, or you run your own business, you know something about bosses in the workplace and the difficulty that can be in being godly amidst that kind of testing. And so Paul talks about first this thing of having a boss who isn't a Christian and how we should live under that sort of scenario. He says, honor your bosses. They're worthy of all honor. Why? Because they're good? No, oftentimes they're not. Because they're nice? No, oftentimes they're not. Because they're honest? No, oftentimes they're not. We honor our bosses because God sovereignly has us where He wants us. At least tomorrow, at least Monday. Unless you've already quit on Friday and you're not going to work on Monday, God has you at that job Monday. And you might get fired Tuesday, you may quit on Tuesday, you might get laid off on Tuesday. But tomorrow, you are at the job God has you in His plan and for a reason. We also notice this because we also honor our bosses here because God has ordered society in a way that there is structure and authority and hierarchy. And so we take this into consideration. We realize that work isn't bad. Work was even before the fall. It got harder after the fall. And boy, it got harder. And that's not just for those who work on crops. When you run out of staples and there are no staples in the staple bin, and now you have to figure out how to put these papers together, man, that's part of the curse. That's part of the complexity of living in a fallen world where things just don't go well. And we all face that no matter what kind of job we're in. But we also realize that we live in this world that is under a curse because of us. And God has ordered a place, a position of work under authority that all of us in some way or another experience. But more importantly, and here's the point Paul's getting at, is that because we don't want God to be questioned. We don't want, look at what it says, the name of God or our doctrine spoken against. Do you realize what this is saying? Live in such a way and work in such a way that bosses have no reason to criticize Christianity. At least no just reason. At least no personal reason in you specifically. Now this is assuming, isn't it, that they actually know you are a Christian. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it'd be easy just to go about our business and whistle while we work and be good little workers like little bees, and we're honest, we're faithful, we do good, but we don't really talk about Christ, and no one really knows we're a Christian, and they might not know there's anything different in us than, say, the Mormon who does just as good and is just as nice. So this assumes they already know where we're coming from. This assumes they already know that we're Christians. And in doing so, In expressing that probably in a verbal way at some point in time, Paul is now saying, act like it. As you live out below your boss, give him no reason to criticize God. Give him no reason to deny what you believe. Give him no reason to say, see, I told you they were fake. The reality of it is the way we work validates or invalidates the gospel to co-workers and bosses. But we may have a Christian boss. And Paul goes on to talk about that. In verse 2, he says, something like double honor is due to believing bosses. You might think, okay, if I've got a believing boss, I don't have to worry about him not getting saved. He's already saved. I can basically do what I want, and I don't have to work quite as hard as the guy who works for some lost guy. But Paul says, no, on the contrary, work double hard for him. Because you're not only representing Christ to him, but more importantly, he's your brother. And you're connected to him unlike you would be connected to a non-Christian boss. And so as a Christian worker to a Christian boss, he says in verse 2, serve them all the more. Work all the harder. And really both of these imply not just work, not just output, not just productivity. This implies something about countenance, doesn't it? Right? We say to our children, at least we do in our home, honor your parents. And we tell our children that obedience means you do it immediately and happily unto the Lord. When they don't do it right away, that's not obedience. And even when they do it right away, but they do it like this, that's not obedience. It's not honoring mom and dad. And there's a way to do the work in a way that doesn't honor a boss at the end of the day. And so honor expresses something of our countenances and means something of our attitudes here. And so let the joy of the Lord be your strength under bad bosses. Because nothing will remove criticism unlike a smiling face under a ridiculous boss. And nothing will bring glory to God more than someone who works as unto the Lord under their Christian boss so as to reap double blessing for this Christian boss. Boy, this is tough stuff, isn't it? As we strive for true godliness, if we yearn for true godliness, Paul gets to the crux of the matter real fast. He says, how about work? Well, work is a place it should be reflected. But how's it going to get there is the question. How's it going to be a legitimate countenance? How is it going to be not just a fake smile that really underneath is curses? You know? Well, secondly, he says true godliness is rooted in the Word, verses 3 and 4. He's rooted in the Word. This true godliness is described in terms three times, in fact, in verses 3 and 4 as doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. Doctrine can mean information. Doctrine can mean theology. We think of doctrine perhaps in bad terms, that doctrine is cold, that doctrine is empty, that doctrine kills the spirit of things. But remember, this is not what we're getting at. We're getting at a true countenance and honor to unbelievably ridiculous bosses. And how that will happen is not just in mere commandments of do's and don'ts, put on your smile today. But no, this has to be a heart thing. And Paul is describing this heart thing in terms of knowing God or getting the truth right. He says in verse 3 that there is a different doctrine some hold to. Notice at the end of verse 3, there is a doctrine that doesn't conform to godliness, which means that there is a doctrine that does conform to godliness. It's not that doctrine is bad and passion for the Lord is good. Paul says there's bad doctrine and there's good doctrine. And good doctrine, he says here, is of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is agreeing with sound words, literally healthy words. But he says the proof is in the pudding. It says doctrine that conforms to godliness. There are doctrines that lead to godliness. We're going to return to this connection in just a little bit. But let's first spend some time thinking about what godliness is not. Paul goes on, thirdly, to talk about what godliness is not. In verse 4, he says, godliness is not mere dispute. He says that for some, they're conceited, but they really understand nothing. And they have this morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men. Godliness is not mere dispute. Doctrine leads to godliness, but doctrine does not lead to pure dispute, to pure controversy, to pure faction and divisions. Look at what James 3 says about this thing. Just to turn a few pages over to James 3, and we'll see James 3, verses 13 on following, to the end of the chapter, where he describes this thing of wisdom and understanding and what it really is shown in and how it reflects itself. He doesn't say wisdom and understanding is bad. He says this, who is wise among you, who has understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, it is natural, it is demonic, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And that last phrase there, without hypocrisy, is what we want to camp out on this morning as we think about these things. Without hypocrisy. Because there is a hypocritical thing about believing the truths of Scripture and longing to know this God revealed in the Bible, to long for information about who He is, and our worship be dry and empty and boring and bland. Do you see? There is a hypocrisy about the truth without the passion. But just as much, there is a hypocrisy about a right living and about a right worship that is merely on the externals or that is merely experience, but isn't founded and grounded on the truth of God's word. We can have maybe the actions without the wisdom, and we can have the wisdom without the actions, and both are hypocritical. Remember what Jesus said, this is true worship. You must worship me in spirit and in truth, in heart and in head. He doesn't say there is spirit worship for the mystics and there is truth worship for the theologians. Have at it, each of you. Go your separate ways. You go to the monastery. You go to the passion conference. What he says is truth and spirit is the only worship there is. And so spirit that is just a flipping and a flailing about with emotionalism is not worship. And truth that doesn't reflect the greatness of God is not worship. God is great, we said earlier. And what? Greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And so this is what we come to talk about today. And this kind of worship and this kind of godliness doesn't have an agenda of disputes and controversy and fighting and division. He also says godliness is not founded on falsehoods. In verse 5, turn back to 1 Timothy 6 if you're not there. He says in verse 5, there's a constant friction between men of a depraved mind, deprived of the truth. Notice, it's not that the division comes because of the truth. It comes because of falsehoods. Someone has said, the truth has never divided a church. Falsehood divides a church. And so he says here, there are men of constant friction, depraved mind, deprived of the truth. And these men specifically have a hunch that godliness is a means of gain for them. These specific false teachers that Paul is talking about say godliness is about money. But we see here godliness is not about money in verse 5. We'll pick up on this theme next week as we talk about contentment and money and provision and goods and needs and all of those things. But this is not an uncommon theme in the book of 1 Timothy, this thing of fighting false teachers. We shouldn't maybe say fighting, maybe contending for the faith against these false teachers. Look back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, just to remind you of some of these things that have popped up already, to let you know what Timothy's up against as he ministers here in Ephesus. Paul says in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Literally, it's invented doctrines. They've come up with these things. They've invented these things. And all of us come from a background where we think that is an invented doctrine and that's an invented doctrine and you believe an invented doctrine. And really, we all must examine to see what is true doctrine and what is invented doctrine. And this is something the Christian life never stops doing until we're in heaven. Remember, again, the analogy of the puzzle. We take these Bible verses and their little puzzle pieces and we try to put them together to make out a puzzle of who God is and what He's up to in His plan. And as we do that, we construct what's called a theology. All of us, we've been saying, have a theology. All of us are theologians, just some of us aren't very good ones. And so with that in mind, it's our Christian responsibility to put together as best we can with the minds God has given us, with the Spirit at work in us to teach us, praying through these things in the scriptures to see what God is like and what he's up to. And these men were inventing things. Instead of being Bible-only people, they were going outside the Word of God. And so they were founding this godliness on falsehood. This is an early form of what's called Gnosticism. Look at what it says in verse 20 of chapter 6. Fast forward there and we'll go back and look at some more context. But here in verse 20, and this is how Paul, remember, he began in verse 3 by saying, here's why I left you in Ephesus. And here's how he ends the book. O Timothy. And you know there's passion behind that, O Timothy. It's his son in the faith. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter in the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. In my translation, knowledge is in quotations. What does it mean, knowledge? Notice it's falsely called knowledge. It's really anti-gnosis. Gnosis in the Greek is knowledge. This is against knowledge. This is fake knowledge. They have gone outside the Word of God. This is an early form, as I said, of Gnosticism, a heresy that would infiltrate the church about another 20 or 30 years after Paul. And Paul is seeing the forms of this, the beginnings of this. And these were invented ideas about God, about God's ways, and about how we have to live and should live. And so it became this secret thing. It became the suspicion that, you know, the Bible, that's for beginners. I've got some secret knowledge. Do you want it? And it became this cool secret thing, this hidden meaning. Maybe today it's something like the Bible code system, where, yeah, you can read it on the face value if you want, but if you really want to study your Bible, you'll count words. And that's dangerous stuff, folks. That is what's called Gnosticism. It's false knowledge. If God wanted us to know some meaning behind the words, why wouldn't he have just said it? Right? He's not trying to be sneaky here. Words are what they are, and we go to those words and we thank him for what he's given us. And so in the first century times, the fight against this secret knowledge, literally in verse 20, look at it. Timothy, protect. Protect. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Literally, what has been deposited to you. This is a deposit, Timothy. The deposit of truth is yours. It reminds us maybe of Jude in verse 3 where it says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Notice the truth doesn't change there. So we go back to a historical book and we go back to historical meanings. We find out what they were saying. And we long for these things because, remember, the bigger picture is knowing God. The bigger picture is godliness. The bigger picture is thinking thoughts after him. It's not just an exercise in and of itself. Well, again, go back to chapter 1. Let me show you some things that were popping up in Ephesus that lead Paul to warn Timothy. In verse 4, he says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. This is really what it got down to. When it was a Bible thing, they got into really digging into the genealogies. Can you imagine that? Right? I mean, it's sometimes dreadful to read through the genealogies. And what they got into was some sort of weird connections in the genealogies and look for this and stuff that just wasn't there. And it was this secret knowledge stuff. You can believe the gospel, sure. But when you really want to grow in the Lord, come and talk to me and I'll show you some secrets in the genealogies. Boy, I don't know how that became appealing, but it did in first century times. And really we have to think of this. We have to keep this in mind as we consider all of this. This is a point in time, this is a passage we could say that messes with us if we're really thinking through it. It messed with me. Do you get the feeling as you read through 1 Timothy 6, the idea is, Timothy, don't make a big deal about the details. Controversy happens when you get down to details. Don't dig in to details. And then if we're really thinking, if we're thinking whole Bible-like, isn't it all over the Bible? Get down to the details. Do you see the rub? Isn't it amazing? The same Paul says in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 6, these false teachers are splitting hairs with their words. That's what they're doing. They're chopping up words. Splitting hairs over words. And yet that's the same Paul that says in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide the word of truth. Paul, is that double talk? Do you see how it messes with you? It messed with me. This week I was groping for an understanding of this that made sense, that what's the theology here? What's the conclusion here that we should come away with, when sometimes it's wrong to slice up words and other times it's right to divide up the truth and to get it right and to understand who God is correctly? We can think of this all over the place in the Bible. For instance, the fact that Jesus had disputes, had conflicts over truth. We can't just say, if there's ever a controversy, it must be the falsehood described in 1 Timothy 6. That's not right. Because then Jesus would have never separated anyone, let them go, never forced a truth that, you know, made people leave or forsake or deny or ignore. And so this is one of those things where we struggle with this. And we notice, for instance, in verse 4, look at this, that false doctrine doesn't lead to godliness, but again, right doctrine leads to godliness. And so it's almost like this contradiction here where we strive in God's word to find out, when is it right? When are the things we can know? And when are there things we cannot know? When is it chopping up words in a way that's divisive? And when is it rightly dividing the word of truth? Well, think of Deuteronomy 29:29 with me, a familiar passage to you. It says there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and there are secret things. No one presumes to have gotten the whole picture of God because we have the Bible. The secret things belong to the Lord, and they are many. But notice the rest of it. But the things revealed belong to us. And that means responsibility. And to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Do you see here where there's a difference between secret things and revealed things? And the line between those two is not always clear. We never want to make that line fuzzy. We never want to blur that, so that we take the revealed things and run them right into the secret things and presume on God's ways more than we can. That's why we leave things in Scripture in sometimes perplexing ways, like the Trinity. We say three in person, one in essence. And if you think you got that, you just try describing it to your six-year-old. You'll find out how fast you don't have that and how complex that is. We can come up with silly illustrations that it's, you know, it's like the yolk or the egg, and, you know, there's a shell and then there's the white part and then there's the yolk, and come on, God isn't like an egg. You know, that doesn't quite cut it, does it? And so we don't presume on the secret things here, but my fear is not just that I would presume on into the secret things. I'm also fearful that the church would back up 100 yards from that line and say, let's just play it safe here. Do you see? Aren't both dangerous? God has revealed these things to us. And having revealed these things to us, He's revealed them to us and to our children, and they're for us to look and see and know and believe and walk in. And so I don't want to take one tiptoe over the edge into the secret things of the Lord. And I don't want to back up 100 feet or 100 yards or 1 foot, if I can, by God's grace, away from those revealed things. Because you know what? It's at the edge that we see how great the secret things are. Imagine going to the Grand Canyon, and you're on that plateau back 100 feet. And a friend at the edge says, you got to come and see this. You have no idea how far it goes down. The pictures don't justify it. What you've seen on TV, It isn't real like this is. You have to come. You don't have to get too close. Maybe 2 feet away. That's good enough. Just get kind of close to this edge and come. And you say, no, I'm sure it's really deep. And you stand back there and it's nice and safe and it's comfortable and no knees are knocking and wind doesn't scare you when you're 100 feet from the edge. And your friend stands there and does this number. He hopes he's real stable. He spreads his legs out. His knees are a little shaky. His mouth is dry. His heart is beating fast and his palms are sweating. And he peeks over that edge and says, you have no idea how far it goes down. And our goal is to glorify God. He's greatly to be praised. And that's because he's great. And we don't praise him greatly when we stand 100 feet back and say it's too dangerous. I don't want to tiptoe 1 inch over the secret things. And so, you know what? I'm just going to play it safe 100 feet back. The revealed things are for you. And they're for your kids. And that is the only way you are going to reflect a truly worshipful countenance in front of a jerk boss. Because do's and don'ts and commandments and guilt aren't enough. And the Pharisees had those. What we want is an encounter with the true and living God, who in the scriptures, when revealed himself to his people, they continually knocked their knees and sweated in their palms, and they put their head in the sand like an ostrich because the Lord is great and he's greatly to be praised. And the amazing thing is that that God is the one who condescended in love to give us his Son. It is that God who is unsearchable that went to the cross in humility and servantry and death. It is that God that says, come to me and one day you will see me face to face and I will wipe tears from your eyes like a mother does her son. That is our God. And if we don't see his greatness and if our knees never knock, then Jesus is just some nice brother that pulled us out of a ditch. And thanks, Jesus, that was great. High five. But no, his love is amazing. His forgiveness is unthinkable precisely because of how great he is. And doing commandments and walking in ways that are right are there just because we see him, and they spring from an experience of him. And that experience of him, because he doesn't touch down on Mount Sinai anymore, and because he isn't in the Holy of Holies of Jerusalem, and because he doesn't come and meet with you in a burning bush, at least he hasn't me. If he has you, I'd like to know about it. But because he has revealed himself to teach us through his Spirit in a Bible. We go to the Bible. I know one objection could be, Ryan, there's so much I already don't know, but there's so much I do know, and I know more than I do. I know more than I live in light of, and so you know what? Let's just hold off on learning more until I start living up to what I actually know. Well, the problem with that is that will never change until heaven. You will always know more than you do. You will always be a practical hypocrite because the doctrine you know, the gospel you believe, will always be bigger than your actions, right? We know that. But secondly, that isn't right thinking because you need today's truth for a fresh awe and worship of a great God. Yesterday's truth doesn't always cut it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And 2 weeks ago's Papa John's isn't so satisfying anymore. The memory of Papa John's 2 weeks ago is faint and weak, and I know what I had on it. And I know that the garlic pimple butter sauce was good. But come on, I want today's Papa John's, because that's when I taste and see that Papa John's is good. And I need today's God. I need to today taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, we've already gotten to the fourth point, and if you can't tell, what has godliness to do with doctrine? What has godliness to do with doctrine? As we wrap this up, as we've already been doing, we want to talk through this thing of how these relate, because there are all kinds of Christian hypocrites, and every one of us is one of these kind. Some are the kind of hypocrite that like truth and like Bible study and don't care much for prayer. Shame on us. And there are other Christian hypocrites who are all about the experience, who are all about the singing, who are all about the devotional, practical, give me my to-do list sort of Christian living. And they don't want to know God. Because in the 21st century, especially in America, our minds are lazy. And so it takes effort. Remember, we're supposed to love the Lord your God. That's passion, that's emotion. But we love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and with all of our mind. We see this sort of complexity, this sort of partnership in the scriptures time and time again. Think about the book of Romans, where for the first 11 chapters, we get doctrine. The thickest, heaviest doctrine that's ever been written is in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then chapter 12 begins with, therefore, in light of this, because of what you've read. And then Paul goes on in verse 2 to say this of chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Do you see again the partnership here? In chapter 12, Paul gets really practical. The end of chapter 12 is some of the pithiest, hardcore living verses in all the Bible. And Paul carries that theme all the way to the end of chapter 16 of Romans. But they're the conclusions. It is the application of 11 chapters of deep doctrine. Do I understand everything in Romans 1 through 11? No way. But do I want to stand 100 yards back and say, this is nice and safe here? No. You see, I will better do Romans 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 when I see how unsearchable are the ways of the God of Romans 1 through 11. Do you see that? That is what will truly motivate me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. The book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. History and theology, deep doctrine, hard stuff. In chapter 4, therefore. And he gets practical. Chapter 5, he tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he goes into another comparison here of how theology and history teach us and lead us to love our wives. One Christian leader, you'd probably know his name if I said it. He said this, seek those things that produce the loving nature of Jesus in our lives. I say amen to that. But this, he says, I would rather have the wrong facts and the right attitude than the right facts and a wrong attitude. The first thing we should ask to a sentence like that is, why should we ever be forced to choose? We're not. Why even entertain such a question? We're not forced to choose. True worship is spirit and truth. The book of Romans is doctrinal and practical. Ephesians is doctrinal and practical. And so we don't want to take Romans 1 through 3 and rip it out of our Bibles and say, I'll start with chapter 4, thank you. We don't want to rip Romans 1 through 11 out of our Bibles and say, I'll start with chapter 12, thank you. and just as hypocritical would be to love Romans 1 through 11 and live godlessly, live prayerlessly, live empty in our worship. The God we reflect. And by the way, when we talk about godliness, the God we reflect is godliness. And so what we mean by godliness here is God-wordness. God-wordness. Don't we sometimes think of godliness as merely what to avoid? Godliness sounds dreadfully boring maybe to you. Godliness. It's God-wordness. It's hunger for God. It's love for His ways. It's knowing Him, it's seeing Him, it's tasting and seeing that He is good. The fact is, folks, is that we don't have the right actions really without the right thoughts. Because there are plenty of folks out there who have the right actions, but they have it under a different religion. We don't have ultimately God-glorifying right actions without the right thoughts. The right actions spring, as we've seen in so many books and so many examples. And my notes are filled with about 6 more examples we don't have the time for. These examples where godliness and right living and worship flow from knowing and seeing God. And so the only way we will have true godliness is when we hunger for Him, when we see Him. And when tasting and seeing Him, we want to be like Him. That is God-wordness. That is godliness. We really don't have right worship without the right truth. We don't have the right spirit. Jesus is clear in telling us without the right truth. To live godly at work is more than mere behavior and morality, and it's more than just not cussing. When we speak of godliness, we're not just talking in terms of what we avoid. Isn't there a way to do the don'ts, we could say, to avoid the prohibitions, and yet have really not made it worship? And yet it's not just in the don'ts that we glorify God as worship. It's in the do's. We reflect the glory of God to unbelieving bosses when we can visibly glorify God in our eating and our drinking at the lunch table. We glorify God and reflect Him in this world when He is more than just a theology, when He is more than just a factoid, when He is more than just a body of truth, and when He is more than just the giver of do's and don'ts. It's when we see Him and we've been changed because of Him that people see and want to with us taste and see that the Lord is good. As we close today, I want us to stand together. Will you stand with me right now? We're going to read together aloud from 1 Timothy 6, a place where Paul describes this great God. And as he describes Him, notice the conclusion before we read it. After describing several of His great attributes, what does it lead him to? It leads him to praise. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. May it be so. It is true. Amen. So together, let's say aloud from 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.